Well, good morning. It's great to see everybody here today. If you have a Bible, you might want to take that out. And I'm sorry, I apologize that I failed to get message notes for you this morning, but everything should be on the screen. So if you'd like to jot down some notes on a piece of paper as you go through, that'll help you. Maybe jot in your Bible as well. Whatever will help us to really get what the Bible says and put it into our heart. This weekend, we fell back in time, and so I realized that the cutoff point for my sermon will be when I start hearing the lunchtime belly growls, that it is about time for us to wrap up our study. But I think we're going to be talking about something that is very important. In fact, we might say it is at the heart of the Bible. This is what Scripture is all about, is the love of God, and we can take that to be either His love for us or our love for Him. We put this together. And this is the theme of the Bible, that God loved us so much, and it is to us to love Him in return. God has created us for this very purpose. There are billions of people who are not going to spend eternity with God. And yet, because of the love God has for those who will choose Him, who will love Him in return, for some reason, in His infinite mind, He sees that as valuable enough to have created us at the very beginning. For those of us that love God, we know what a blessing it is to experience His love for us. Everything that God does is loving. It is gracious. It is merciful. And so as we study the topic of love this morning, I hope that we'll keep in mind, not by going through and parsing out various definitions and trying to figure out if we can look at a word and see what that means. No, we're going to try to see what the subject is of love, what the application is. And so I hope that something that we study this morning will help us to love God a little bit more and to appreciate His love for us. We're going to look at 4 points this morning as we think about love, the heart of Christian service. And the first point I want us to consider together is the importance of love. Instead of beginning with a definition, let's begin with the value that is attached to this concept in the Scriptures. In fact, borrowing a little bit from Matthew's verbiage, we're going to look at Luke chapter 11 and verse 42. Notice this is a weightier matter, as Matthew would call it. But in Luke chapter 11 and verse 42, Luke records Jesus saying this: "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these things you should have done without neglecting the others." Now, when we look at this, we could think, well, maybe this is God's justice and God's love. And I think that may be a part of it. But since he follows that up and says that this is something that should be done, then that tells us that this is also something that we must do. And so we need to have love for God. In fact, grammatically, that can be the idea that the love of God is that we love God because of what He has done for us. Moving right along, we notice in similar manner that this is the fruit of the Spirit. It's one part of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, it's interesting that you have the contrast in Galatians, that you have works, plural, of the flesh, and lust, plural, of the flesh. But then you have a singular fruit of the Spirit. Sometimes we look at it as all the various fruits of the Spirit, but he says all these things are the outgrowth of the Spirit residing in us. And so as we learn from the Spirit, and as the Spirit helps us to develop the faith that we need to have, he says this is going to be one of the parts of Christian growth. This is what's going to be the action that results from the Spirit's work in our hearts, is that we're going to be more loving people. And you contrast that with what the Galatians were doing. There's envy and jealousy and pride. And he says, that's not things that we ought to have anything to do with. The law is against those things. But he says, what the Spirit is doing in us, there is no law against that. Furthermore, in a similar vein, Paul says in Colossians, that it is the bond of unity. Now, I think in the context, and it would do well for us to look at that context, he's talking about this idea of Christians getting along. That goes along with what we studied this morning, doesn't it? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14. Notice that in the context, he's just said that the Lord has forgiven us, so we need to be willing to forgive others. And he says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And then he goes on to say, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, some people take that and just kind of pull it out of its context and say the peace of Christ in our hearts is that we have a good feeling about good decisions that we make. Now, he's talking about when love is developed in us, when we've put it on beyond any other attribute, and that creates unity in the body, he says we're going to be loving. We're going to be peaceable. We're going to be working together. And he says the end result of that is that we, since we have been called into one body, we will look like our identity. We will be one body. Beyond this, we see that it is important because it is a command of Jesus. In John chapter 13 and verse 34, this is a great context of love, and I wish we had time to develop this entire context, but he says, I give you a new commandment. Now, it's not new in the sense of time, because God had always commanded love. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. But he also said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says, the whole law rested on that. So how is this a new commandment that Jesus gives? I believe it's new in quality. And it's new in that the example Jesus was about to give shows that the ultimate sacrifice is the kind of love that God truly wants. And thus, John could pick it up a little bit after he wrote the gospel and say what Jesus was saying, I say to you again, I'm giving you not a new commandment, but it's really an old commandment. Why? Because now what we have seen in Jesus is what we need to put on. If we're going to love Jesus, we're going to keep his commandments, and it seems that the foremost of those is that we love God and we love one another. Also, note that this is a witness to the world. By loving, we are witnessing to the world. Now, the verse just after the one we referenced in John chapter 13, let's read verse 35. John chapter 13 and verse 35, he says, by this, that is that we love one another, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The point he makes is that not everyone's going to know you're my disciples simply because you live a good life or because you put something special on the church sign or because you do this or you do that. He says the way that people know you are my disciples is that you love one another. This is the ultimate witness to the world, is that when Jesus' love is in us and it is poured back out on those around us, he says that's how people are going to know you are followers of me. Why? Because we're looking like our teacher. We are becoming loving people. And the last thing I want us to note from our scripture reading is that this is an absolutely essential trait for anything that we are going to do in this life, and especially anything that we're going to do within the body of Jesus. We need to keep in mind that 1 Corinthians, the context is chapters 12 through 14, as he is addressing a subtopic of the spiritual gifts that these people are taking pride in. And I think it goes back to chapter 3 where he says, you're acting like a bunch of kids, like a bunch of infants, and you're biting and devouring one another, to borrow from Galatians. And he says, one of you's exalting this trait, this spiritual gift that you've been given, not that you had on your own, but a trait that you've been given, and you're splitting apart the body of Christ. He says, I'm going to show you a better way. I'm going to show you how to love the way God wants you to love. And when you love the way you're supposed to love, then all these little, these bickerings and fightings, they're going to work themselves out. In fact, as he's talking about those qualities, those spiritual gifts that they've been given, we might summarize them in him saying that if we don't have love, it does not matter what we say, what we know, what we believe, what we do, what we sacrifice. None of those things matter. And in fact, he even puts it in a more personal sense. He says, if I don't have love and I do all these things, I am nothing. We live in a culture that says, you know, don't say anything like that because that might hurt someone's self-esteem. Paul turns it around on himself. I am nothing if I am not filled with love. Love should be the prime motivator of everything that we do. Just this scattering of verses, does this not show us that God places high value on the quality of love? It's what God wants from us. And it's more than just what he wants us to do, it's what he wants us to be. And when we start loving the way God wants us to love, that's going to turn that statement around that we become something in the eyes of God. We're not going to take pride, we're not going to think that merits, but if we want to be something pleasing to God, we're going to have love in us. For if we don't, we are nothing, and everything we do means nothing. So what is the love that God wants us to have? Here's our second point this morning. We'll look at a description of love. I want us to look at three quick points here. Number one, love is described in the Bible. This quality that God really wants us to have is that which is defined by God himself. I don't want to ruin anybody's sermons, but I don't place a high value on that idea of trying to differentiate a lot between the Greek words for love, agapao or phileo. I think we might kind of stress some of those definitions to the point of breaking what's really there. I think what's a better thing to do, because both of those words are used to describe the love God has for us, is for us to say, what is God? And when we start looking at who God is, that's going to show us what true love is. For in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, God is love. Now, just a quick point to keep in our minds here. Some people in the kind of New Age movement have tried to switch this around and say, well, if God is love, then love is God, and therefore there's no such person out there, but it's really just a quality that we're attaining to. Not getting into the technical matter here, but that does not work grammatically with the sentence. You can't turn it around and say love is God. It is trying to tell us explicitly there is a God who is outside of this universe, and the quality that he has is love. In the same way that Jesus, the Word was God. What that tells us is that he is divine. And so it's a quality. And so here we have this idea of, if we want to learn what love is, we've got to learn who God is. See what his character is. See how it's expressed and how he speaks it. And when we start seeing the kind of love that God has, that tells us the kind of love we need to have. Beyond this, very similar to it, it is revealed by God. Look with me in Romans chapter 5. This is in a context of mercy in which Paul is bringing to a conclusion the argument of justification by trust in God. And he says in Romans chapter 5, after he's developed this idea that we have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we now have access to God, we can rejoice in that hope, and we can also develop hope and therefore rejoicing by living the way God wants us to live as justified covenant people. He goes in verse 5 to say, and hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so when we start getting in tune with what the Spirit has revealed, we start seeing the kind of love that God has demonstrated toward us. If we want to know what love is, we need to see who God is, and we need to see what he has said about that kind of love. And when we start seeing what God says about love, as we said this morning, it is countercultural. In fact, one of my favorite authors is an Anglican by the name of John R.W. Stott. He wrote a book on the Sermon on the Mount. He called it the Christian counterculture. And that is the real essence of the love passages, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, is the love God wants us to have is far different from what culture defines love as. This is beyond culture. This is a kind of love that can only be described as transcendent because it is God who is the description of that kind of a love. We see then that to give it one quality, to kind of summarize 1 Corinthians 13, the love that God has, the love that God reveals, is an absolutely selfless love. That's the kind of love God wants us to have. And we're not going to read again verses 4 through 8. But I like the way D. Bowman has described 1 Corinthians 13. He said, this is love personified. It's saying, if love were a person, this is what it would say, this is what it would do, this is what the way it would think. And so when we read 1 Corinthians 13, let's not just kind of think of love as kind of this kind of ooey-gooey kind of thing that we can't get a grasp on. He's saying he wants it to be clear. This is what love is, and this is what love does. It's personified, and we need to put ourselves in that position. We need to become that person. John 3:16, that was read at the table. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his only son, his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the kind of love that God has. Brother L.A. Stopher, who lives just down the road, he preaches a lesson on John 3:16 called the unlimited love of God. It is unselfish. It is unending. And it is unstoppable. That's the kind of love God has. There's a story I came across a couple years ago about a group of missionaries. I don't know what their faith affiliation would be, but they were going over to a country in Africa and were trying to translate the New Testament into the language of the people. And as they went over, they determined that many of the verbs in this African language, that they ended in three vowels, either I, A, or U in English equivalents. And they started looking at the word love, which had the root of, in English equivalents, D, V, and then one of these vowels. And they found that in the language, they would use DVI, divi, DVA, diva, but they would never use that third vowel, DVU, devu. And so the leader of this expedition gathered many of the influential leaders of the local tribe, and he tried to get the concept of this love verb, this devi, diva, devu, so that he could accurately translate the New Testament. And so he started asking them, could you devi your wife? And they said, yes. That would mean that the wife had been loved, but the love was gone. He said, could you deva your wife? Yes, they responded. That kind of love depends on the wife's actions. She would be loved as long as she remained faithful and took good care of her husband. Could you devu your wife? The story goes that everyone in the room started laughing. That's absolutely impossible. Of course not, they said. If you said that, you would have to keep loving your wife no matter what she did, even if she never got you water and never made you meals, even if she committed adultery, you would have to just keep on loving her. No, we would never say devu. It just doesn't exist. The missionary sat quietly for a while, thinking about John 3:16, and he asked, could God devu people? There was complete silence for 3 or 4 minutes. Then tears started to trickle down the weathered faces of the elderly members of the tribe. Finally, they responded, do you know what this would mean? This would mean that God kept loving us over and over, while at the time we rejected his great love. He would be compelled to love us even though we had sinned more than any people. The missionary noted that changing one simple vowel changed the meaning from I love you based on what you do and who you are to I love you based on who I am. I love you because of me and not because of you. The leader of this expedition concluded, God encoded the story of his unconditional love right into this African language. For centuries, the little word was there, unused but available, grammatically correct, and quite understandable. That's the love that God has. A love that is not based on who we are, but who he is. And so we need to love as God loves. And love needs to be shown just as God has shown his love. The book of Thessalonians talks about a labor of love. And so there is a sense in which love involves work. It's not something we merely think, it's something we do. It is an action that can be seen. We're going to get to 1 John in just a moment, but 1 Thessalonians says, your labor of love, that is the labor that is motivated by the love that you feel for the saints. It involves service. It involves doing something for other people. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, God's not going to forget our love, our labor of love, and that we minister and still minister to the saints. In fact, look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. where in the greater context, Paul is definitely saying that there is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation, and that we should not base our thoughts of God's love on anything that we do, like circumcision or food laws. But what he says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 is this: "For you were called to freedom. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Love involves us serving. And more than just serving, it involves sacrifice. 1 John chapter 3, read this with me. 1 John chapter 3, we're going to read verses 17 and 18. 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. "But whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." John chapter 15 and verse 13. John chapter 15 and verse number 13. "Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends." That word "friends" there is the noun form of the word phileo. So it's the love that we have. He says, if we love someone, we will be willing to make the ultimate sacrifice. And that's how much God loved us. And so he expects and like that we will labor in love. That love will motivate us to do the work that is necessary, the service that is necessary, the sacrifice that is necessary. And then we have the goal. What we are doing all this for. Our goal is that it should characterize every aspect of our lives. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 14, "Let all that you do be done in love." We might ask ourselves, we might run everything we're doing, everything we're thinking, saying, doing through the love filter. Is this a loving thought, a loving action? Because Paul told me I need to do all things through love. The goal should be that we will be motivated to motivate working faith, and that love should be what really matters to us. In Galatians 5 and verse 6, he says, circumcision, uncircumcision, that's nothing. But he says, but faith working through love. Very similar to what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 19. He says, circumcision and uncircumcision, they're nothing. But he says, what really matters is keeping the commandments of God. And so when we love, we are truly keeping the commandments of God. And our goal should be that we never attain to the kind of love that we need, but we are continually abounding in love. Paul would look at the Philippians and say, you are a loving group of people, but there is always room for improvement. We've never reached God's perfection in love. So he prays that they will always abound in love. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, look there with me for just a moment as we close out our study. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And verse 12 says in verse 11, while you're turning there, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you." There is no one who is off limits. There is no time that we can stop. Love is the unpayable debt, Romans chapter 13. We must continually love because it is the greatest of all, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. And we love, 1 John 4:19, because he first loved us. There was a denominational preacher over in California who was asked the question, "How do you know God loves you?" And he said, "I look at the cross and I see Jesus' arms outstretched and him saying, I love you this much." God loves us enough to send his own son, and Jesus loved us enough to die for us. If he loved us that much, Oh, we should become like his son, people characterized by love. Would you pray with me? Our gracious and merciful Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the love that you have poured out into our hearts. Thank you that by your Spirit we see the self-revelation of love, that we see how you treated your people in the Old and in the New Testaments. Father, help us to come to experience intellectually and even emotionally the love that you have for us, and help us to respond in kind. Help us to abound in love still more and more to the day when we see your Son face to face and see you. Father, thank you for all things, and help us to respond to your love in obedience. It's in your Son's blessed name we pray. Amen. If you know how much God loves you, the thing you need to do is respond to that love. It is not a burden when we know how much God loves us to keep his commandments. And so if he says you need to believe and be baptized, what is that in view of the sacrifice God has made for us? And if we need to respond to the Lord as Christians, you know, God's love doesn't end when we come out of the waters of baptism. It is there for us for all eternity. God's love never fails.